The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hebrews chapter 11. There's an old story of a Persian king who ordered one of his chief architects in his kingdom to build an archway entry into the palace. And by the way, when you go to Israel with us, one of the coolest things is to see all these ancient archways that have been built through the centuries, and they're still standing. These amazing archways just made of carved stone. Cool stuff. But this particular architect was one who wanted to just do something a little different, not just your average, ordinary archway. What his design would be, it'd be brand new. Nobody had ever seen anything like it. But out of chiseled out stone, he would make an archway. Only the arch would come up, and then it would be flat for about 10 meters, and then it would come arching back down. So there was a whole section that was flat at the top. Not really an arch that way, but to them, that was amazing. Well, when the project was completed, the king came out and saw it. He says, "Man, that's crazy." He said, "I am not going to walk under that." Because they'd never seen anything like that. They knew that the archway had to stand by being, you know, a half circle and using the wisdom of past arches. That they would stand. But this one, he says, there's no way that's going to stay up there. So I will not go under it. And so he ordered the architect to place a pillar directly at the center of the archway to make sure that it stays up. And the architect was really bummed out because it was quite a feat what he had done. And so he, you know, not wanting to lose his head, decided to obey the king. So he built the pillar, stuck it in the middle. Well, about 30 years later, the king died. And the architect gathered a bunch of the townspeople together around the archway that he had built. And he said, "There's something I want to show you at this time, just to prove his architectural engineering genius." He said, "Notice my pillar." And he built a scaffold so that the people could walk up and see that his pillar was 1/2 inch shorter than his archway. So it never really was holding it up. And, you know, I like that. The guy had knowledge. But you know what's funny is we are like the king. We are the ones that say, "Man, I'm not going to go through that. I'm not going to believe that that's there." Meanwhile, the Lord, who's the great architect, has designed this life in such a way that many times we look at the arch of life and we think, "Man, I don't know if I can go through that." Have you ever heard yourself saying those words? "I don't think I could ever go through what those people are going through." And then you find yourself sometimes in life going through those things. But it's an amazing thing to watch how the Lord really does get you through the death or the cancer or disease or sickness or sorrow or brokenheartedness. Whatever you find yourself going through, the Lord really does deliver. He comes through every time. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean life is full of petunias and roses only, but it really does mean that God is faithful. The one who promises is faithful. And so to be a man or a woman of faith is something that I believe the Bible really wants us to lay hold on and say, that's who we need to be. And on Sunday, if you were with us, we looked at the first three verses of chapter 11 of Hebrews and saw the structure of our faith. What's it made of? The substance of our faith. What's it consist of? And then we saw the size of our faith. And Jesus declared it needed to be the size of a grain of mustard seed. If that were the case, then you can move mountains. And then not only the substance and the size, but also the strength of our faith. That we should be mighty in faith. Not because of who we are, but because the object of our faith is the Lord himself. And so that's really how we started off with Sunday's teaching. And then today we're going to continue with that. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again just to review, and then we'll pick it up. It says there, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." I wonder if the elders in heaven, when we talk about the elders, what we're talking about, the ancient people that are about to be listed here in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. I wonder when the author of Hebrews was penning this chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if those guys are going, "Oh no, they're going to write about us." One of the things I want you to note is this report card. That's really, some people call it the Hall of Faith, and it is that, but it's also a report card But it's the best report card in the world. I'll tell you why. Because the bad grades don't show up. Man, I remember fourth grade was the year I rebelled in my life. That was my biggest rebellious time. I remember Mr. Beach, a horrible time when I was after school doing my homework, and all of a sudden we heard a knock on the front door, and I just thought, oh, I'll see who's at the front door. And I walked up, and there he was, my fourth grade teacher at my house. And I was like, gulp. Hello, Mr. Beach. Brett, are your parents home? I don't think so. But sure enough, my mom comes walking around the corner, and Mr. Beach, what are you doing? Mr. and Mrs. Metter, I'd like to talk to you. And they went up into our family room upstairs and talked for 3 hours straight. Oh, man, I remember putting on extra layers of jeans and stuff because I knew what was coming. Those rebellious fourth grade years, man, for me. But the report cards, man, I hated when report cards came out. That was just the time where I thought, oh, man, you know. In a way, these guys, if you think about the people that we're going to talk about, there's plenty that would damage their record. And it's interesting, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord doesn't pull his punches with his people. You know, even the greats of Abraham, who's a father of a mighty nation, in the Old Testament, there's record of his foolishness. Even, you know, some of the great kings like David, man, the whole record of his failures and mistakes and just dumb stuff that he did. I mean, the Lord doesn't pull any punches. But what's great is when you read in the New Testament about these people, you're going to see God recognizing them as men and women of faith. I think that's very much there for you and for me to acknowledge. You see, technically, we know the Lord's got plenty against us. He could write it down in an old covenant way, the Old Testament way, and say, man, Brett, whew, get out the paper, man. Sharpen your pencils. We got a lot of writing to do. Bad stuff. But the good news is when we stand before him under the new covenant, even as we're going to see these people in sort of the light of the new covenant, we're going to realize that he really does remember your sins no more, that he puts them as far as the east is from the west. We're going to see that. We're going to see all these beautiful, and some things might even seem almost not even true. You'll say, but wait a minute, he didn't have faith. He failed in that area. She did mess up in that area, and we'll even point that out from time to time. But the good news is the Lord's going to remember those sins no more. He chooses to forgive and forget. So in the New Testament, they have this squeaky clean record. Probably, by the way, in my opinion, there's one name that makes it in the New Testament as someone that God forgives, and not only forgives, but calls righteous. Who was that? Anybody? Lot. The last dude in the Old Testament I would call righteous. In fact, if you read the story of Lot, he was not only unrighteous, but he was a total loser. Like, I mean, I want to beat him up when I get to heaven. You know what I mean? When I see him, I say, Lot, come over here, buddy. I mean, if you read the story, it's horrifying. But since there's no more tears in heaven, I guess that's probably not going to happen. But anyway, while I'm still on earth in a sinful condition, I'd like to beat up Lot. Why? Oh, man, this guy was horrible. But instead of beating him up, the Lord says, righteous Lot, or some of your translation call him just Lot. And the word just comes from the word justified, just as if he had never sinned at all. And the good news for you, if Lot makes it to heaven and is called righteous, you've got hope. I mean, this guy, you know, a lot of you, if you colored the Sunday school pictures, you saw him running out of with his family, holding his family, you know, and you colored that picture. That's not the Lot story. The Lot story is him hanging out in Sodom and Gomorrah, never leaving. He was a leader in that city, probably taking part more in the city's sinfulness than we'd like to admit. But finally, when he doesn't leave, in fact, he lingers in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then when he doesn't leave, the Lord, by his angels, lift him up by his hand and put him outside of the city. Then he goes up into the mountains, or goes to Zoar, which is not where the Lord wanted him, hangs out there, but then when the fire and brimstone started raining down, he goes up into the mountains, finally, where God wants him, and he goes into a cave and hides out. Meanwhile, his daughters get him drunk, have incestuous relationships with him, have two sons that would be all-time enemies of Israel. The Ammonites and the Moabites came from that little drunken stupor of Lot. I mean, that's pretty horrifying. Lot's the dude that offered his daughters instead to the homosexual community there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, hey, take my daughters instead of these guests that I have. That's just horrible stuff. And yet, the Lord calls Lot righteous. That's amazing. In the same way, we're going to see that with God's people, the heroes of faith. Yeah, there's going to be some good things that we see, but it's neat to me how only the Lord sees those good things. And we're going to see that as we get through this list. Now, the big question, who is at the top of the list here? Who will be the first one mentioned? It might be a surprise. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, we looked at this on Sunday, but here's what I'd like to do tonight is remind you who the first person in the list of the heroes of faith. It's you. Well, some of you. Hopefully all of you. If you qualify, verse 3, through faith, or by faith, we understand that the world were framed by the word of God. In other words, if you are not a Darwinian evolutionist or whatever, if you're a version of Origins of the Species and say, I believe God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke the worlds into existence. The world blogs about how stupid it is to be a creationist. People laugh at people who are saying evolution's just a theory, even though it really is. There's real anger, and you'll find animosity around this topic. As you hear people talk about it in the schools and the universities, you get anger from the professors. But what's profound is the lack of evidence. Meanwhile, the people of faith who believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and like we mentioned on Sunday, remember, which one takes more faith? We believe that God created something from nothing. The evolutionists believe nothing created something from nothing. Which one takes the most faith? That's fantasy land to believe nothing came from. Well, I always like it. It's a problem of first cause. I always ask, where did all that come from? Where did the Big Bang come? Oh, it was a colliding of gases. What, did somebody have chili? I mean, come on now. Where'd the gas come from, boys and girls? And, you know, they don't have any real answer of those beginnings. The Christian says, we believe there was a pre-existent God. That is, that God always was, always will be, always has been. God is pre-existent. There was no origin to God. That's what God speaks of himself. He is the beginning and the end. There's like he's the completion of all time, space, and dimension. And so we don't have a problem with origin because we as Christians, believe in the Bible, believe God pre-existed. And then he spoke the world into existence. So we don't have that same problem. We believe something came from someone, a creator. And that's not that far-fetched if you look at it. And especially, I love some of the real scientists who've taken a look at this with a hard examination in light of Scripture. The secularist won't like that at all. Well, you're just a biased biblical person. But what's interesting is those who follow the Bible in science are rewarded long-term with actually accuracy. And we talked about that a bit on Sunday. So the first person listed here in the heroes of faith is the we there. If we believe that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking the world into existence, then you're the first one on the list here of the hero of faith. You say, really? I don't know about that. Well, the language is similar. Verse 3 says, through faith, we. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel. Verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah. See, it's all, we're part of this list if you're a believer in God creating. And that's why that's a big topic. That's why Christians make a big deal out of it. Some people will try to just sort of acquiesce. Christians that want to just sort of fit in with the world and they don't want to ruffle feathers. So they will say, well, we kind of believe in a theistic evolution where maybe God created everything through a process of time of billions and billions of years. I heard the story of a museum, tour guide who was walking the crowd through this one section of the museum and said, this is a brontosaurus. And he is 2,006,000 years old. Well, one of the people said, where'd the 6 years come from? Well, I've been working here 6 years, he said, and so, you know, it was 2 million when I got here, so it's 2 million. It gets that kind of foolish when you start looking at dates and time. And by the way, you know, some of the dating processes are interesting. It's an interesting study to find out how, you know, radioisotope dating or carbon dating really is done. But the fact is, one of the hardest parts is you kind of have to have a point of reference with that kind of dating. In other words, if you want to know how old something is, you have to have it compared to something else that you know of certainty how old that is. So you apply the scientific process to something that is, let's just say, a billion years old, then it should react the same. The same object of the same age should react the same to the same kind of testing, so thus you have something to compare to. The problem is you have to have something that you absolutely know is a billion years old. That's the whole deal. I believe, it's my humble opinion as I read the scriptures, that there's a mistake that's being made. In that they're assuming certain things are billions of years old. I believe in a fairly young earth, as some people call it. Some people say 7,000 years, some people say 10 or 12,000 years. I think that's probably more accurate, somewhere in that ballpark. When we get into the book of Genesis, I'm going to do an in-depth study on how old the earth is from a not just a scientific point of view, but more of a biblically scriptural spiritual point of view. There's some interesting thought behind the age of the earth and even the return of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth that will be created. It's all kind of an interesting discussion when you talk about numbers, time, and God's economy with all that. So we'll get into that maybe even in the book of Revelation, but definitely in Genesis and in the Psalms and in Habakkuk and other places. We'll get into some of that stuff. But be that as it may, if you're a believer in that, you made the Hall of Faith. That's cool. So that's the first person. The second person that's listed there is Abel. It says here in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Do you ever remember when you were a kid coloring the coloring story of Cain and Abel and wondering, why, Lord? Why did you reject Cain's offering? Interesting. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to do a little bit of this turning back. You can almost keep your finger here in Genesis because we're going to refer to that from time to time here. But Cain and Abel, interesting story. Sibling rivalries right out of the gate. Nothing new about brothers not getting along. That happened all the way to the very first brothers that comes right here in Genesis chapter 4. So, in Genesis chapter 4, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. That doesn't mean, hello, my name's Adam. Hi, Eve, nice to meet you. That means that they had intimacy and romance. And thus she became pregnant, she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Or literally, darkness was upon him. That's an interesting Hebrew translation there. It's like, it's more than just he was like, oh, I'm bummed. It was like something evil stirring within right there. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? That's where that little phrase came from. And he says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then there's a curse that then is passed down. But the gist of this story, did you ever wonder, man, why did God reject Cain's offering? And now, just a quick freebie, Cain's name is listed there in Hebrews 11, but not as like one of the Hall of Faith people. He's mentioned as one of the guys not to be like. Abel is the one who's the object of faith. How then did Abel exercise his faith in a way that he makes this list? And by the way, one of the things that we should observe as we read this list in Hebrews chapter 11 are who are the people that are not listed here? There might be a bit of a surprise to you of some of the people who are not listed. But all that to say, Abel is listed as a hero of faith. And why? It says in our text that it's by faith that he offered a better sacrifice. So what's the deal? Abel offers the firstling of a lamb, a sacrificed lamb, and Cain offers vegetables. The answer is real clear to me that God is not a vegetarian. Red meat. do I get an amen out of that? No. you say, Brett, that's not funny. But it's kind of true. It's kind of true. In fact, interesting, it says here that Abel offered the fat of the lamb, which is interesting because one of my life verses, I love it, Leviticus, by the way, if you want to jot this down, maybe next to this, but in Leviticus, we read in chapter 3, verse 16, that says, all the fat is the Lord's. So, life verse. But all that to say, what's the point? The point is that the lamb, he did it in a way that was Levitically sound. Did you hear what I just said? That's important. You say, but Brett, Leviticus hadn't happened yet. The law hadn't been given yet. Exactly. And people used to say, well, then how did Cain know or how did Abel know what was the right or the wrong offering? Now, I think there's a hint when you put the puzzle pieces together. So it says by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Where does faith come from? The word of God. That's right. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I believe and have no doubt in my mind that God spoke a word to Cain and Abel. Somewhere they got the idea that they needed to bring a sacrifice. By the way, there's a phrase here in verse 3 in Genesis 4. It says, and in the process of time, many of the Hebrew rabbis talk about how it was the Sabbath day when they offered this, the process of time being after that week of time that they would then bring the offering to the Lord. Where did these boys get the idea to bring an offering to the Lord? It was from the Lord. It was his word, not his written word as much as a word given to these boys. This is what I want you to do. I want you to offer sacrifice. So it was even before the law. Now you say, but Brett, what's the point before the law? Because remember, Jesus, Hebrews tells us, comes in the volume of the book. It is written of Jesus. So when you read this story of Cain and Abel, you have to realize, okay, where's Jesus in this? And it's pretty obvious if you ask me. He's not in the veggies. He's in the lamb, right? Jesus is the lamb that was slain. So when Abel offers this sacrifice, I believe he was being obedient by faith, hearing the word of the Lord, that it was a blood offering that had to be given for righteousness. Vegetables wouldn't do it. Even the vegetarians, the vegans in Portland know that death does not happen when you eat a carrot. But when you eat a lamb or a bull or goat or whatever, the difference is there's a blood sacrifice. And the point is, that's what the requirement for sin would be. Not just veggies, but a blood sacrifice. That's the thing we need to get out of this, is realize that God, from the very beginning, right there in Genesis chapter 4, is saying he requires blood for sin. That's just the payment, whether you like it or not. So why did God accept Abel's offering? I think number one is because Abel offered it by faith. He offered it by faith. Hebrews 11 gives us that hint. And also, we know that Cain's works were evil. We read that here in the story, but also you can look up 1 John 3:11 and 12, Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51, talk a little bit about this idea of the works that are evil. And so thus, Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable before God. Now, before you get all hot and bothered about God, just remember, he's God, you're not. Don't forget that, okay? But also, we need to remember that God not only gave him the word of what he was supposed to do, and Cain, in his own rebellion, said, I'm going to do veggies. Instead of giving what was required, if you read the story here in Genesis 4, do you see God sort of giving him a chance to repent? Like in this dialogue that I hear in verse 7, the Lord is reasoning with Cain. He says, listen, Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? I mean, do the right thing, and you'll be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. He's just calling it out. But that's when Cain just got more and more hardened. And you will either be like Abel, who will realize, man, we need to just understand that sacrifice is what is required. Or you can be like Cain, who just gets hardened and says, I don't know if I like what God is requiring. I don't know if I like God's way or his plan. And thus you end up really under the curse of sin. And that's why it's so important to be submitted to God, believe him for what he says, and know that it's blood that is required for sin. And it's by faith that Abel gets it right. And that's where we get this. And Hebrews gives us even a little more enlightenment right here when he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Righteousness doesn't come by the law, but by the blood of the Lamb, really. And we see that right there. And so it says that God testified his gifts. Now, what does it mean at the end of that phrase as we leave Abel when it says, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh? Some scholars say it means that this story will go on for generations, and while he's still dead, we're all still going to talk about Abel. That's possible. But could it be that the blood of Abel is still crying out from the ground? That's the thing I get out of this. When I read the story in Genesis 4, the Lord says to Cain, man, your brother's blood's crying out. It's like an indictment against you. And really, those who would sin, like Cain, without the proper sacrifice, there's a sort of a crying out against from those who would go to Jesus Christ. It's almost like your life is a living testimony of God's goodness and his grace. And anybody who hears the gospel and sees it in your life demonstrated, but then still rejects it, it's part of the count against them when they stand before God someday. Something to think about. But being dead, yet he speaks. Interesting phrase. And that brings us to the third character. Character number one, you. Character number two, Abel. Character number three, Enoch. It says, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Man, Enoch, interesting character, somewhat mysterious in the Bible. There's only a few places we really read of Enoch. One is in the book of Genesis, as you look at the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. If you're still there with a finger in Genesis, you could look at Genesis 5, verse 18. It says, Jared lived 160 and 2 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years, and he died, I guess. Man, that's old. 962. Again, people say, Brett, do you think they really lived that long? I've always felt that the more literal you take the Bible, the more right you'll be when we stand before God. And so, yes, I do believe these guys lived old, and it had very much to do with the population explosion of the earth at the time. I believe it was a very different world back then. We don't know, what the world was like before the flood. Some scholars suggest that before the flood, you know, the Bible tells us that the flood of Noah, water came from above and from below. Where did the water come from above? Some suggest there wasn't even rain before Noah's time, but the water just came from beneath the earth. But what happened? Some suggest that the earth was covered by a water vapor canopy. It was part of what we might call the earth's atmosphere. But some suggest that that canopy collapsed, thereby causing the flood of the earth. Water from below, water from above. But it would change the climate of the world. Some people say that it could have been a greenhouse kind of experience where all the earth was covered. That would explain some of the animals that they find frozen in the Arctic regions with little buttercup flowers in their mouths. Where did they get the buttercup flowers? Did they go down to Portland and find a nice little flower, pick it, and then run really fast up to the North Pole, and then suddenly it froze? I believe that there was a time, and there's scientific evidence of that time, that the earth was, in fact, more of a tropical place from the north to the south. So this water vapor canopy, what did that do? Who knows? Maybe there was something about, you know, without our DNA being tweaked out too much, maybe there was something about living in that kind of a perfect situation where the harmful rays of the sun were truly filtered better than anything we could know or imagine. Who knows? I wasn't there. I don't know for sure. But I do know this. The Bible says that Jared lived 960 in 2 years. That's really possible. I believe that that happened. It would be later that we're going to read where the Lord would limit mankind to live to the greatest right around 120. And thank the Lord for that. I don't want to live that old at all. I pray the Lord returns before that time. That solves all those problems. But if you're getting up there, time to get a retirement place. if you're making 960, I think that's getting up there. Now, Enoch, verse 21, lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 65 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So Methuselah goes down as the dude who lived the longest in all of history. Methuselah lived 187 years. Enoch, he lived Enoch, where does it say that verse? 26. All the days of Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. That's right. So that's getting up there. Now, question for you Bible students and scholars, a little quiz time. If Methuselah lived longer than anybody else in the world, why did he then die before his father Enoch? Right. Yeah, you're like, wow, good for me. We just read it in Hebrews, right? That's good, good. You get brownie points. Yeah, Enoch never died, right? So you can trick your friends with that one. You're saying, Brett, you live a very isolated life, and it's really embarrassing. So all that to say, now here's the thing. We get all this stuff. And in the genealogy that's listed here in Genesis 5, did you notice? There's not really much said about anybody except for Enoch. There's a few little biographical statements. It says there that in verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years. And then, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So that's really all we know about Enoch. But he makes the Hall of Faith. That's really interesting to me. Now, why does he make the Hall of Faith? Because, well, let's go back to our text in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Enoch... This tells us more than even the Old Testament in this New Testament little verse, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. The word translated means he was taken from one place to the other and was not found. Nobody found him. He disappeared because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now we learn something else about Enoch that's great. We know that in the Old Testament, it tells us he walked with God. And here in the New Testament, now we know he pleased God. Two things were said of a guy. If you're going to go down in the Bible Would you rather be like David, who says, oh, he was a man after God's own heart, but he slept with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then murdered her husband? Would you rather have a whole bunch of stuff about you like David, or would you rather just go down as the guy that just walked with God and pleased God? The end. That's the one I like. I like the short and brief description of those two nice things that were said of Enoch. Now, we can learn from Enoch because he's listed here in the Hall of Faith. We need to sit up and take note. Now, what does he do? He walks with God. Walk implies steady progress. How I long to see more and more Athey Creekers be people who walk, not just hop or skip or, jolt or sprint. I see a lot of sprinter Christians where they get all pumped up because of the latest seminar or the latest retreat or the latest concert that they went to or camp that they attended or whatever, and sprint. Oh, it's wonderful. It's awesome. Oh, praise the Lord. And then they get tired. Woo! I think I'm going to stop going to church for a while. This is wacko, and I don't like the way that church does this or that. Man, don't be that person. Just be the person. I'd almost rather see a steady progress in a person's walk rather than the huge Holy Ghost happening that makes them sprint for a few feet and then just die out, all pooped out and wiped out. Steady progress. That's the idea. Walk implies that he had this kind of a daily walk with the Lord. And then I believe we can then imply that from walking with God, that ended up pleasing God. It's pleasing to the Lord when we walk with him. Remember the old song, Just a Little Closer, Walk with Jesus? I remember growing up hearing that as a little kid. My parents put on the vinyl, and you'd hear the crackling record, Just a Closer Walk. And that's really what I believe the Lord does want from you, is a close walk, not a sprint or a jump. He wants a walk, steady progress. And in so doing, you will then please the Lord with a steady walk. What a great thing when you see a Christian who's just walked with the Lord year after year after year. That's an awesome thing. And so we know that. Now, there's another thing about this guy Enoch that maybe you don't know, and that is he's an end times kind of guy. And there's several reasons I say that. First of all, he's the first guy in the Bible to be raptured. I don't believe in the rapture. There's no place in the Bible where the word rapture is there. You're right. Good for you that you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. But call it what you want. Enoch was taken up, translated. He was not. He was not to be found. He disappeared. And I like that. It's a great picture of the rapture. And what, by the way, for those that like Old Testament typology, and I believe there's validity in following Old Testament typology with New Testament prophecy. And there's types and figures that, Paul told us there in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're to use the Old Testament for pictures and illustrations to learn about New Testament truth. One of those areas we can do that very easily, I believe, is in areas of eschatology, that is end times studies. So there's people and different Christians, good people, who have different opinions about the way it's all going to come down. We have people in this church who are post-trib or pre-wrath or mid-trib and whatever view you have. I hope you have at least a view that you're studying your scriptures and learning. It's my opinion, as I read the Bible, and if you've been here for very long, I feel very strongly about this. That's why I teach it. People act like, Brett, why don't you teach pre-wrath? Because I don't believe it. Is it that simple? I'm sorry. Pre-wrath is a good estimation of some things. I have a few reasons why I don't go along with that. Post-trib is much harder for me to understand how people can actually believe that one. And amillennialism is one that I think you have to be a rocket scientist to understand. That's why I don't believe it. It's basically making none of the Bible literal and taking it all figurative, which I think is a mistake, especially when you talk about end time stuff. But one of the things about the pre-trib rapture, that is that the church is going to be taken out before the wrath of God comes down upon this world, which is congruent, by the way, with God's nature and his character. We even talked about Lot. The Lord took Lot out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone came down. That's just another picture of the Lord removing the righteous before the wrath comes down. To me, that's just an Old Testament picture you see all throughout the Bible. But what about Noah? He had to go through the flood. Thus, we have to go through the tribulation. But here's the great thing. Before the story of Noah, the genealogy that we just looked at is listed there. And the one guy that walked with God and pleased God was taken up. Then the flood came. I think that Enoch is a beautiful picture of a pre-tribulation rapture of the Christian church. Well, then who's Noah? That's simple. It's the tribulation saints, those who will not be raptured with the church of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that during the tribulation period, there's going to be many people who will come to Christ and believe, which to me is kind of easy to understand. Because you're going to see cataclysmic things going on in the earth during that seven-year period called the tribulation. But meanwhile, people are going to accept Christ, and all of Israel will be saved at that time. There will be people, the Jews will realize during the tribulation that they missed the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. So you got these 144,000 Jews. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're listed by tribe there, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the 144,000 Jews. And then there's a bunch of other people who will believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what's that? The Lord will get them through, even as he saves Noah and his family and brings them through that tribulation of the water. I believe in the same way the Lord's going to bring the tribulation saints, those who become Christians during the tribulation period. The pictures are perfect when you follow them through. So Enoch, you say, Brett, okay, how can you call him an end times guy? That's just a picture, and that may or may not be true, and are you really going to base your whole thing on that? Well, first of all, I'm not basing my whole thing. I'm just saying that's an interesting little tidbit. I've got a lot of other reasons why I base my belief of the pre-trib rapture on the Bible. That's just one little thing that supports out of many. But there's another reason Enoch is an end times kind of guy, and it's because we have a quote of Enoch that is recorded by none other than Jude. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 11 and turn with me to Jude. The general epistle of Jude. Now, this brings up another controversial subject. Why didn't the book of Enoch make it into the canon of Scripture? There is a book of Enoch, and it's not in the canon of Scripture. However, what's interesting about the book of Enoch is it's quoted by the anointed Holy Scriptures, which is kind of interesting. Well, why wasn't the whole book in there? Because of the way and the tests and the heavy requirements that these early church fathers had when they put together the what we know now as the Bible. There were just rules that they applied that made a book in or out. And that's a clumsy way of saying what happened there. The word canon, by the way, comes from the word reed or measuring rod. And those early fathers took all the letters of the early church and all the writings, and they measured them against the canon of what God was putting. And I believe, by the way, that process was just as inspired as the guys writing the words of the scriptures, that process of putting together the scripture was inspired as well. The book of Enoch did not make the cut, but it's interesting that it is quoted here. Does that make sense? Let's see what he says. Let's see what Enoch wrote. In his book, it was a book of prophecy. We read in Jude, verse 14. There's no chapters in Jude. Jude, verse 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed." Do you think he's talking about something ungodly? I like that. "Convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Boy, we could talk about Enoch's words here and apply them to our swelling words in our political campaigns and men thinking they're amazing. It's incredible to watch how humanity gets more and more arrogant the closer we get to the end of time. Enoch says these ungodly people in the last days, this is what we're going to see, is a bunch of ungodliness. And we are seeing that today. And so Enoch was right in writing his words of prophecy, that before the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints, that's the second coming of Christ, there would be the days of ungodly deeds. And that's what he talked about. So Enoch, not only did he walk with God, he pleased God, but he also has an end times emphasis. Now, here's an interesting final thing about Enoch. We could talk about him longer, but there are two individuals that appear in the book of Revelation. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll see these two witnesses. And it seems that these two witnesses will be Old Testament prophets. So much speculation has been done on who will these prophets be. And some of the criteria for these prophets that will be seen, Old Testament prophets in the last days, would be Moses and Elijah. Have you heard those two as the ones that would possibly be the two witnesses that would be speaking? And when people would try to attack them during the tribulation, the fire would come out of their mouths. It's a crazy story. And then the world's going to kill them. And all the world will see it. And people, you know, even 100 years ago, can you imagine? How's the whole world going to see that? That's dumb. Now we just go, CNN, Fox News, whatever. It'll be on TV. The whole world will see that. And then they'll be dead. And they'll be laying in the streets, dragged around in the streets for 3 days. Oh, come on, Brett. Who takes bodies that are killed and drags them around in the streets? Come on. Oh, the Middle East. And that's where that's going to happen, by the way. Interesting stuff. But then, people are going to be so happy, the book of Revelation tells us, so happy that these two witnesses are that are finally dead, they're going to make merry, the Bible says, and they're going to give gifts one to another. It's a new Christmas time for them. In fact, it's in Revelation 11. I'll just read it to you. It says, and the people of all kindreds, tongues, nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell on the earth and rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because the two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. But listen, here's where it gets interesting. So they're having like Christmas. It's a new Christmas. It's a celebration of the two dead guys in Jerusalem. But it says after 3 days, it says that the spirit of life of God will enter into them and they will stand upon their feet and great fear will fall upon all of them that see them. We're back. I mean, somebody should make a movie. Oh, never mind. They always blow that. But this is going to be a crazy thing. So there's a lot of speculation. Moses and Elijah. Now, here's the thing. Some people suggest, no, it's Elijah and Enoch. And the reason is kind of interesting. Do you remember how Elijah was taken in the fiery chariot? There's only a couple guys that never really saw death. We read even recently where it says it is appointed once for a man to die. Enoch and Moses have not seen death. Maybe it's those two guys that will be those witnesses. Well, what about, how do them people say it's Moses and Elijah? There is an interesting thing about Moses in that, in Jude, we read, where Satan contended for the body of Moses that whole thing. There's a weird thing around Moses' death that we don't know much about. But something happened there. So it's just speculation. We don't know for sure. But if you're not a Christian and you're here listening and you're thinking you're a bunch of weirdos here, fine. But when you're in the Great Tribulation and you see two guys with fire coming out of their mouth, you can know it's either Moses, Elijah, or maybe Enoch. We don't know for sure. But man, you could be a tour guide through the tribulation. I joke around about that, but at the same time, oh, God forbid, man, the Bible tells us that's going to be a horrible time. You don't want to be on this earth during the tribulation. And the Bible says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, it says anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes that in their heart, they will be saved. And wrath is not appointed unto those who are saved. He's given us salvation. So the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God is going to be poured out. That's the tribulation. It's possible that Enoch's going to be a part of that whole equation. I wouldn't fight on a battle about that one, but it is interesting. So Enoch walked with God, pleased God, and was an end times kind of guy. Good stuff. And then verse 6, after saying that he had pleased God, that Enoch pleased God, it says, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So that's existence. You say, Brett, you always say, even the devil believes in God. Well, I didn't say that. That's the Bible. The devil believes in God, but he doesn't believe God. But this text says that that we need to watch out, because without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And now that's where this "and" comes in, because it's not just that we believe in God, but it goes on to say that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Implication: it's not that we just believe in God. Satan believes in God, but to believe God and what he says. And there's evidence of that. That's what this is telling us, that those who will seek the Lord, it's not just believing in him, but seeking after him, like you're doing tonight. You're here on a Wednesday night when you could be watching Survivor. You're missing Survivor. How can you live with yourself? Or you can go through the Bible on a Wednesday night at church. I think that's a great thing that you come out on a Wednesday night and study the Word. I'll tell you why, because the Lord is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who make the effort just to seek after the Lord and to study his Word and to pray and worship, man, the Lord says, I can reward that, and I will do that. But there's a word here that I have marked in my Bible, and it's a bit humbling and something we have to think about. It's not just seeking him in general, but diligently. That's the word that I've marked in my Bible. I hope I'm a diligent seeker of the Lord, not just a seeker, but a diligent seeker. We had a movement in the church a decade ago called the seeker-friendly movement. And churches got really into making sure it was really comfortable and entertaining, and that the church was making it good for seekers. I think we got that wrong. I really do. And I use the term "we" lightly. I think the Christian church got that wrong. Because the Father seeks those, Jesus said, who are willing to worship in spirit and in truth. It's almost like in some ways we kind of left the spirit and truth part, and we became performers and entertainers in churches. And we became seeker-friendly. And I think we kind of missed something there. And so now you can see the backlash. The church is swinging the other way. You know, the church is like a pendulum. We go on all the fads and fancies and what's hip and cool. And it's just really, as I've been a Christian now for a lot of years, I've watched the church swing back and forth. That's not the walk that I'm talking about. One thing you'll see about Athey Creek is we don't do a lot of swinging of different fads and fancies. We don't have suddenly smoke and mirrors and lights and suddenly dancing bears on the stage to hopefully entertain you and stuff like that. We're not going to do that. It's pretty low key. We're just going to plug away through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter. There's a walk that we're going to do here at Athey. It's just kind of a walk. And it's a little bit of work because of the diligent part. And the Father seeks those. See, we get the seeker thing wrong when we said we're going to seek the seekers, but it says the Father seeks those. Who's the real seeker? The Lord himself. He is seeking those who are willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're not going to try to make it as much easy for the seeker as much as we want to make it so that people are diligent. And that, not to be trite or goofy, but there's reasons that Athey Creek has prayed through a lot of things that we don't do and do that some people probably think we're totally nuts, and we might be. But the one that I hear quite often is, Brett, why don't you guys, you know, and you hear me talk about the words on the screen. Come on, even tonight we were trying to sing songs with John Micah, and I'm not even sure I knew the words. Really? Those are some songs that we've been singing for a lot of years. And if you just put your mind to it just a little bit, We've become a culture that has forgotten how to memorize things. And the people that say, well, I just don't have a mind like that. I can't memorize. It's because you haven't tried. That's where the word diligence comes in. When you diligently seek the Lord, what a cool thing to be able to say, I'm going to memorize some songs and start singing. What's cool is, if you don't know the song, instead of just staring at the wall, singing it mindlessly, the temptation, you have to kind of think about, now what's he singing? And can I remember that line next time we go through it? I would argue that most of you, whether you like it or not, and you're going to say I'm not right about this, but if most of you would apply yourselves diligently, many of the songs that we teach here, you can get in one Sunday. If the first Sunday we bust out a new song, if you diligently say, okay, here's a new song, I'm going to put my mind hard to the grindstone right now, and I'm going to memorize these lyrics if it kills me. Now, there's a couple things that's good about that. One is a lot of the songs, most of the songs we do are word-for-word scripture. So you're actually memorizing a ton of scripture when you memorize songs that we sing. And on Sunday mornings, we print up a little piece of paper. And the reason why as we don't want to be just totally unfeeling and uncaring for the new person who's just coming in and saying, man, I don't want to be a total dweeb and not know anything. So like we want to help people feel like, oh man, we can sing along. I mean, so yeah, we got the papers. But the goal, just for you Wednesday nighters, it's we don't want to have people with pacifiers that long. We want you to be weaned from the pacifier and actually do a little diligent work. And here's what you're going to find. The Lord rewards those who diligently seek him. So it's not that we're purposely trying to make it difficult for people. Do you know how easy it would be? Like, you don't even know how easy it is for churches to do the fancy screens with the colors swirling and the flowers and petunias and the video projectors. That is so easy. It's like technologically the easy. They have so many software programs now that do it for you. They tell the worship leader, what are we going to sing today? And it's all right there. I mean, it's all there. It's super easy to do. We've just chosen not to do it because we're saying we'd like to put our minds a little more to the work part of this. And say, we're going to try to memorize scripture. And I know it's unpopular and some people don't like it, but that's what we're shooting for. Does that make sense? Do you guys think I'm totally wacko on that? Oh, praise the Lord. That's good. I kind of thought most of you thought I was wacko. And I know some of you didn't say anything, so now I know who you are. Anyway, I understand. And there's a lot of good churches, by the way, that do the multimedia and stuff. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. For us, that's why we've chosen to say, look, we're going to put a little more work into it, and hopefully you can jump on board with us. So that's the deal. Those that diligently seek him, without faith, it is impossible to please him. I hope you realize that's your goal in life, mine too. That pleasing God, like Enoch. Pleasing him should be every Christian's life goal. Not having a great career, not being a great father, husband, or wife, mother. Your number one goal in this life, I believe, should be to please God. That's why Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God created you for his own pleasure. For you to do that, you will be fulfilled in life. If you please God by going to school at Tualatin High School, if that brings pleasure to God, you're fulfilling your life goal, and you'll find a contentment and a happiness there. Even though it's hard, even though you wonder why you're still there, but you know what? If you realize, man, I'm going to please God, however that works out, I'm going to be a pleaser of God. I'm going to put a smile on God's face today with my life. Then you are doing what you're called to do. If people could get this, it's all through the Bible. And here in our text, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need to be men and women of faith who believe, who have that substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. Because of that, these people in this list pleased God. Without that, it's impossible to please God. So, the Lord will reward you as you diligently seek him. I'm gonna. That's a good stopping point. Verse 6. And I feel like I did amazing because last time I took 2.5 years for this chapter. So lightning speed tonight. We'll pick it up this next week in verse 7 with Noah. And that'll be a fun discussion.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.